This afternoon, I want to conclude my series on redemption, a series which I began as a Bible study back in January, you'll recall that, and a series which has taken us through four different aspects of this great theme. We have considered redemption planned, we've considered redemption promised, we've considered redemption performed, and lastly, redemption perfected. And now in this last message under this fourth heading of redemption perfected, I want us to focus on the ultimate end of all of God's redemptive acts, and that being the final redemption of all things. The complete redemption not only of God's elect people, but the whole of creation as well. Well, you may recall, I trust that you do, that all of creation awaits the final consummation of God's redeeming purposes in Jesus Christ. In fact, just to cite a passage here very quickly for you, the Apostle Paul, writing in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22, says the following, and you'll recall these verses, I trust. For the creation waits, Paul says, with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together under the pains of childbirth until now. Unquote. Therefore, just as we wait for the consummation of our redemption as God's people, so the whole of creation now longs for its renewal. The whole of creation looks forward, as it were, to the manifestation of the kingdom of God. And when that happens, there will be a complete reversal of all that has gone wrong. There will be a complete restoration of all that has been lost. And there will be a complete renewal of all that has fallen into sin and into disrepair. For the implications and the glorious effects of Christ's redemptive work will be far wider, be far more comprehensive in nature than any individual first imagined. For not only is every person who is in Christ a new creature, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, but there will be a new creation of truly cosmic proportions. And of course, the portions of Scripture that we heard read in our Scripture reading this afternoon testify of this tremendous truth. For both our Old and our New Testament readings declare God's sovereign intention to create a new heaven and a new earth. And these great future works of God will be in concert with, will be the fulfillment of God's redemptive purpose for His people and for the whole creation at large through Jesus Christ. And so when we say, my friends, that Christ is the Redeemer, we are saying far more than the mere fact that Christ will redeem His people out of the fallen mass of humanity, but we are also saying something more than that. We are saying that Christ will bring redemption to the created order. That what will appear in the end after Christ's coming, after Christ ushers in the eternal state, will be far better than it was in the beginning. It will be far greater than anything we ever could have thought of. No doubt we get a sense of this as we consider our scripture text today, the first of which is Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. For in Isaiah 65, the prophet sets before the afflicted people of God People who were prone to focus only on their present circumstances and afflictions, a beautiful image of a new created order to come, a state where weeping and distress will no longer be heard, a state where adversity will be replaced with permanent prosperity and plenty. In fact, what is described, in my view, here in Isaiah 65 are those conditions that shall only exist at the end of redemptive history, when the eternal state is ushered in after Christ's glorious second coming. And yet I must say that there are some commentators who disagree with the interpretation that I just articulated. For some say that what is being described here in Isaiah 65 in idealized poetic terms are the joys that would be experienced by the Jews who would be released from captivity and who would once again inhabit and prosper in the city of Jerusalem in their day. And yet, such an interpretation seems unworthy of this great, majestic language, or at least it seems far too limiting in my view, for the return of the Jews from their captivity in Babylon, as joyous as it was hardly the creation of a new heavens and a new earth, as mentioned in verse 17 of Isaiah 65. Then others, who argue for an earthly millennium to come, state that what is described here are the conditions that will exist during that millennial period, a time prior to the eternal state, when there will be prosperity on the earth and a rolling back, as it were, of some of the effects of the fall, although death will still exist upon the earth. In fact, some commentators insist that Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25, cannot be a description of the eternal state, as I have suggested, because death is mentioned in verse 20. You may have noticed that. Not to mention, verse 20 also makes reference to a sinner being 100 years old. And since we know that sinners will not be in the eternal state, this makes my view impossible, or so some say. And yet I want to say confidently that while this description would surely have been of some comfort to the Jewish captives that it was written to, and while there may truly be a sense in which the things promised here were realized and are realized in part under the present influence of the gospel, the fulfillment of these things will clearly be in the eternal state. In fact, John Calvin acknowledged this in his comments on these verses. Listen to what Calvin says. He wrote, "By these metaphors," referring to this language in Isaiah 65, "God promises a remarkable change of affairs in which he has both the inclination and the power not only to restore his church, but to restore it in such a manner as to gain new life and to dwell in a new world." These are exaggerated modes of expression, but the greatness of such a blessing, which was to be manifested first at the coming of Christ, can be described and fulfilled in no other way. Nor does the prophet limit himself to Christ's coming, but to the whole reign of Christ, which will be extended as far as Christ's last coming. I hope you're listening to what Calvin is saying. He is saying this: "Thus it is true that the prophet speaks here of the restoration of the church after the return from Babylon, but that restoration will be imperfect." That took place in a historical context, but that was not the perfect form, the complete fulfillment of it. Rather, these things will not be fulfilled, Calvin says, until the last resurrection, which will occur at Christ's return. And therefore, as we read this portion of Scripture, Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. We should not ignore its historical context. We should not ignore the initial audience that it was written to, and yet we are completely justified in understanding this as referring to yet a future development, a future fulfillment, as referring to the culmination of God's redemptive purposes in Jesus Christ, by whom God will restore all things. So as we begin here in verses 17 through 19 of Isaiah 65, we read of a new and yes, still future creation of God that will not only be so amazing as to erase from our memories what existed before, but that will bring a cause of rejoicing among God's people that will far exceed what we've ever experienced before. For Isaiah wrote, speaking for God here, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever," the prophet says, "in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." End of quote. For certainly there was a real historical sense in which the Jews who were delivered from Babylon were overjoyed by their newfound freedoms, and they were very quick to forget the afflictions that they had experienced in Babylon, and they rejoiced in what God had done for them, and certainly their initial joy silenced what had been many long years of weeping and distress over their cruel captivity. In fact, I don't want to take anything away from the fact of how remarkable these things must have been to those who were in exile from the promised land for so long. And yet surely, my friends, if there is any sense in which these words anticipate something even greater for the people of God, under the fulfillment of the fullness and completeness of God's redemptive purposes, then we can say with certainty that a new creative work of God is still ahead. A new creative work of God is still ahead. A work that exceeds even the newness of life that anyone who believes has experienced. For the created order as we know it now will be renewed. It will be transformed completely by God's power. And the things that we are so conscious of at this present time shall be forgotten. The things that we are so preoccupied about now in this life will fade from our memories, never to be recalled again. And there shall be no cause remaining for weeping or for times of distress. And of course, nothing short of the return of Jesus Christ and the ushering in of the eternal state of God will ensure these results. For while we may have times as believers in this life when the utter joy of our present life in Christ overwhelms us, and we may have times in this life as Christians when we have no desire to remember the former things that were before, and we have such a settled assurance that we are beloved and accepted children of God, that our weeping and our distress is over for an extended time, and we experience peace as the people of God. And yet, even these times, as sweet as they are, and I hope you have many of those times in this life, nevertheless, they will not compare to the rapture, the joy, the contentment in God that we will experience when our redemption is fully complete, when you and I dwell forever in the eternal presence of our God. And not only will there be a renewal of the created order, but there will also be a reversal, a removal of the effects of sin and of the fall. In fact, this is clearly stated throughout the rest of our text in verses 20 through 25 of Isaiah 65. For beginning here in verse 20, we read, "No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed." Here, because of the mention of death, because of the reference to sinners among the people, some commentators have insisted that this description simply can't be of the eternal state, but must be of some period before the end. And yet, I would submit to you this afternoon, brethren, that we should not take this language so literally. This is prophetic language. And the purpose of this description is simply to say that what previously existed, infants being taken suddenly in death, and men not living up to the expected term of life, would be done away with. And as for the mention of a sinner living to 100 years old, the point here is not to suggest anything more that under such conditions, even a sinner, if it were possible, would experience the reversal of death's effects, even though he would remain accursed apart from the Lord. But you see, we should not see this verse as teaching that one day sinners will live longer lives or that sinners will be alive in the eternal state. But the thing being communicated here in this prophetic language is that things will be different. That's the point. Death will no longer claim the young man. Infants will no longer die prematurely. But rather, in prophetic terms here, God's people will live longer. And again, I think we miss the point of the prophetic language if we try to insist that this must take place before the creation of a new heaven and a new earth when Jesus returns. Then notice as well, hear from the text. Again, this is prophetic language. Notice the rolling back, as it were, of the other effects of the fall. For mankind, God's people in particular, will again prosper on the earth. And the earth, which was cursed before, will now yield. And if you're noticing the text very carefully, labor will no longer seem like a vain thing. And having children will no longer seem like a cause of pain. You remember, those are the effects of the fall. Well, we read in verses 21 through 23, "They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit," which is what happened during the captivity. They built and someone else lived in the dwelling. "They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear." Of course, I could say much more here, but it's enough, I trust, to say that there will be an abundance of blessings when the redemptive plan of God comes to an end, when the curse is removed, when sin's effects are no more, when everything, dear friends, is restored. And note lastly that Isaiah illustrates here in verse 25 that everything will be restored with the description of a wolf and a lamb feeding together. You may be familiar with this description. It's often referred to in discussions with respect to eschatology or last things. A description of a wolf and a lamb feeding together, which I believe is intended to show that those things which were once hostile to each other will no longer be hostile to each other in the eternal state. And of course, most of the older commentators understood this illustration as pointing to the eternal state after Christ's coming, when all things will be restored. In fact, listen to John Calvin. I quoted from Calvin earlier. Let me quote from him again on this passage, verse 25. He says this, "When the prophet says that the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, he means that everything will be fully restored when Christ returns to reign." Then Calvin goes on, because Calvin is a theologian. He understands the significance of what he just said, so he expounds on it further. He says, "And here there appears to be an implied comparison between Adam and Christ." He says, "We know that all the afflictions of this present life flowed from the sin of the first man, the first Adam. At that time, we were deprived of the dominion and sovereignty that God had given to man over animals of every kind. And now most animals rise up against man and even carry on mutual wars against one another. Thus, when wolves and bears and lions and other savage animals are hurtful to man and to other beasts, we should impute this to the first man, since by his disobedience he overthrew the order of things." But now he gets to Christ. Listen carefully. "But since it is the office of Christ to bring everything back to its original condition and order, the reason why Isaiah now declares that the confusion or ruin that now exists in human affairs is removed is because Christ shall return. Because at that time, with corruptions being taken away, the world shall return to its first state. Yes, the lion, as verse 25 states, shall eat straw like the ox. The lion shall eat harmlessly and shall no longer seek its prey. The serpent, satisfied with its dust, will wrap himself in it and shall no longer hurt any by its bite. In a word," Calvin concludes, "all that is disordered, all that is confused, will be restored by Jesus Christ to its proper order." That's how Calvin interprets this prophetic language. So are we justified in seeing the words of Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25 as a description of the final consummation of our redemption in Jesus Christ, although the prophet spoke in language that was common to his day? Well, Calvin certainly thought he was justified in interpreting it in that fashion, and I'm convinced that we also have warrant, we have justification for interpreting this portion of Scripture in this manner as well. Not simply because Calvin interpreted it that way, but because when we turn to the second portion of Scripture that we read as a part of our Scripture reading this afternoon, and that being Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, we see that the Apostle John appears to have understood the prophet Isaiah in that very way. And I'm simply trying here, to the best of my ability, to show you how Old Testament prophecy is being applied by John the Apostle in the Revelation. For everyone agrees that John is speaking of the eternal state in Revelation 21, regardless of your eschatological view. Everyone agrees that Revelation 21 is talking about the eternal state of that time after the return of Jesus Christ, when all things will be restored, when sin and death are no more. And notice how John begins chapter 21 of Revelation under our consideration. For he writes here in verse 1 of chapter 21 of Revelation these words. Do they sound familiar? "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And are these words significant? Indeed, they are. They should be. We just read them a short time ago. They take us back, don't they? These words in Revelation 21 and verse 1 take us back to Isaiah 65 and verse 17, to Isaiah's prophecy that we considered earlier. In fact, even the editors of the ESV Study Bible see this connection. And I'm not accustomed to quoting or citing from study Bibles, but I found it interesting that they see this interconnection as well. In fact, the editors of the ESV Study Bible, under their notes to verse 1, state, "The removal of the first heaven and earth eliminates the fatal infection of evil in the cosmic order and gives way to God's creation of a new cosmic order where sin and suffering and death are forever banished. The older order was in bondage to decay and groaning, in pains of childbirth until now, awaiting the day when the heavens will be dissolved and the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell will be established to replace the old." And then listen to what they say here. "This represents the specific fulfillment of the prophecy given to Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, I create new heavens and a new earth." Isaiah 65, 17. And so what we have in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4 is further revelation which builds on, which expands, which fulfills the earlier description that Isaiah gave us in Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25, of the state that shall exist throughout eternity as a result of the redemptive, restorative work of Jesus Christ. Let's consider in the time that we have remaining this afternoon what His consummated work, Christ's consummated work, will bring us. I hope you're looking at Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. For John informs us here in verse 1 of Revelation 21 that not only did he see a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away quickly, but John also notes here that there was no sea. There was no sea. Given that John was speaking in symbolic language here, it seems unlikely, at least in my studied opinion, that John was talking about a physical body of water and its absence from the scene. But it seems more likely that what John is referring to here by noting that there was no more sea is the absence of turmoil and tribulation. The absence of turmoil and tribulation. In fact, back in Isaiah 57 and verse 20, you don't have to turn there, but you can just listen. Isaiah 57 and verse 20, which provides the greater context for Isaiah 65, 17 through 25, which we considered earlier. The wicked are referred to, the wicked are described, the wicked are compared to a violent and tumultuous sea, ever troubling the saints on earth. And yet as John looks out over this scene, as John in the eternal state surveys what the redemptive victories of Jesus Christ actually are, he sees that the source of our tribulation, the wicked, are gone. There is no raging sea. There is no sea whipping up its fury against the church. Quite remarkable. And yet John's eyes do not gaze there long. Notice he mentions that somewhat in passing because his eyes are drawn very quickly to something else that is far more glorious. For John continues here in verse 2, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And no doubt our thoughts should recall again words from Isaiah. Remember Isaiah 65, which we read in verse 18. The prophet declared this, and notice the similarity between these words from Isaiah 65 and Revelation 21. In Isaiah 65:18, God declared this, "Behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people." And now here, brethren, we see that the Jerusalem that Isaiah spoke of even in his day was the Jerusalem that would come down from heaven. That's the Jerusalem that Isaiah was speaking of. And what's amazing is that this Jerusalem is the people of God. As we read on, we see this. This Jerusalem was adorned as a bride prepared for her husband. And of course, this is language that Paul uses of the church, isn't it? Of a bride adorned for her husband, prepared for the marriage ceremony. Because we, the church of God, are this new Jerusalem. This is a description of the church in its glorified state. The church, as Matthew Henry describes her, as beautified, beautiful with all the perfection and wisdom that she has through Christ, ready for her husband, ready to occupy his presence throughout all eternity. Oh, how glorious is this restoration described here. And this is a restoration, for think with me, how far away the first Adam fell in his rebellion, hiding from the presence of God. But oh, how close the second Adam draws to his bosom, his people, preparing a place for us with him in eternity. And then notice the announcement that's in heaven. Look at verse 3 of Revelation 21. This great delight in dwelling among us. For God announces his delight that he will be with us. Notice that. His delight that he will dwell among us as his people, as his holy city. Notice verse 3. For John declared here in this verse that he then heard a voice from the throne. Where did the voice come from? From the throne, saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." End of quote. Therefore, beloved, when we think about what we shall gain, when we think about what we shall receive when our redemption is consummated, let us not think about the mere absence of trials and troubles, but let us think about what we shall gain in terms of God's presence. We shall receive in the eternal state the uninterrupted presence of God as he dwells with us, and we shall receive and enjoy everlasting, perfect communion with him. In fact, Matthew Henry, commenting on verse 3, writes these words, "Here, the blessed presence of God is proclaimed among his people, and it is admired. For the presence of God with his people in heaven will not be interrupted, as it is often interrupted on earth. But he will dwell with his people continually." Yes, the interest and the relationship that there is now between God and his people will be filled up and perfected in the eternal state. Their souls, our souls, shall be joined to him, filled with the love and honor and delight of God, which our relations to him now requires. And this will constitute, Matthew Henry says, our perfect holiness. And God will be with us. He will be our God. And his immediate presence with us, his love fully manifested to us, his glory put upon us, will be our perfect happiness. Perfectly happy in God. You say, "Pastor Massey, what, or better yet, will be the object of our delight in the eternal state. The object of our delight, my friends, will be God. God Himself. And there we shall have the capacity to commune with God unhindered. Unhindered in any way. By sin, or by limitation, or by hesitation, or by unbelief. We shall have unhindered communion with Him. And then lastly, before I conclude this message and this series, let me comment briefly here on verse 4 of Revelation 21. For when discussing the hope of our eternal and final redemption through Jesus Christ, this passage, Revelation 21 and verse 4, is quoted most often. You've probably heard this passage many times. Maybe you've heard it preached at funerals. It's commonly preached there. It's easy to see why. Who has not been keenly affected? Who has not keenly felt very deeply the effects of the fall in terms of sadness and mourning and pain and confusion? Who here has not longed that each of these effects would end? And with this verse, Revelation 21, verse 4, we have the assurance that the curse will be reversed, and reversed in practical ways. For with God being, as Matthew Henry stated, our perfect happiness in the eternal state, there will be no more place for tears. How can there be tears in the presence of God, who is our perfect and complete happiness? In fact, John uses very personal language here to state that God Himself shall wipe away those tears. Given that He is the source of our eternal bliss, He is the one who will eliminate every form and every occasion for sadness. And then verse 4 here states that death shall be no more. Death shall be no more. And of course, Christ's work comes quickly into focus here. For Christ defeats the last enemy, death, at His coming. And death shall be no more. And simultaneously is the removal of sin and the remaining influences of sin. And with that will come the elimination of all sorrow and of all pain. In fact, John would have you and I, through this language this afternoon, envision a world that is better than the one under Adam, even in the beginning. Envision a world that is better even than the one under Adam in the beginning. For while it is true that Adam existed in a world untouched by sin for a season, there was always the possibility of sin as long as Adam was mutable, as long as Adam was changeable. In fact, as long as there was a federal head over the human race who was capable of sin, and Adam was indeed capable of sin and did sin, there was never any guarantee that sin would not raise its ugly head and corrupt all. I want you to think about this statement I'm about to make. Had we stayed under Adam, we would have never had the security that we now have under the second Adam. Had we stayed under the first Adam, we would never have the security that we have now under the second Adam. For Christ, the second Adam, has been victorious where the first Adam failed. Christ has brought His people into a permanent state of life, a state that cannot be forfeited, a state that cannot be lost by the failure of the one that we trust in. No, my dear friends, as we have seen throughout this entire series of messages on redemption, there was never a time when our redemption as the chosen people of God, rested on the first Adam. There was never a time when our redemption as the chosen people of God rested on the first Adam. No. Christ, the second Adam, has always been our Redeemer. Even in eternity past, Christ, the second Adam, covenanted with the Father to be the Redeemer of the Father's elect. He came under the promise of the victorious seed of the woman. You say, well, what was the purpose of the first Adam's failure then? Why did God permit the failure of the first Adam? I'll tell you why. And this helps us to summarize this series, to show us our need for the second Adam. To show us our need for the second Adam. And of course, the second Adam came, and he performed the work of redemption in a manner that the first Adam could never have done. For we needed a mediator who was both God and man. We needed a mediator who was both Son of God and yet the substitute for our sin. What a great mystery is redemption. The Son of God and yet the substitute for our sin. And yet, how sweet are the spoils of Christ's victory. How sweet are the rewards that He has gained through His redemptive work for us. How glorious will be our eternity dwelling in His perfect presence. At some point, we just fail for words, don't we? At some point, we just can't express how wonderful God's redemptive plan is. How blessed we are to be included in it. How grateful we should be that God set His redeeming love upon us. And so, since I will confess that I have said all that I can say on this theme, words now fail me. I'll end this series with the opening words of the hymn that we are about to sing. The opening words are simply this: to God be the glory. Great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life in atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let God's people rejoice. Let's pray. Our God and Father, You are to be praised for the great redemptive plan that You initiated, that You promised, that You performed, and that You perfected through Your Son. We thank You for the privilege that has been ours throughout these months to consider this great theme. And I pray that we have not only grown in our understanding of redemption planned and promised and performed and perfected, but that we have grown in our gratitude towards You for what we have in Jesus Christ. We are profoundly, magnificently, and abundantly blessed. How can we be downcast? How can we be in despair when there is such a great salvation that is ours through Christ? Encourage us in this knowledge. Help us to be people who rejoice, people who live in light of Your goodness and are always thankful for it. Help us to forget the former things. Help us to look at what we have and what we shall still obtain
through Jesus Christ. Bless us as your people. Draw us closer to you. Oh, how we do long, Father, for that day when we shall have endless fellowship with you, when our fellowship shall be perfect and unhindered. We long for that. It's not that way now because of our sin and unbelief, but one day it shall be like that. And oh, how we desire it. Today is just a taste of the glory that we shall experience as joint heirs with Jesus Christ in the eternal state. Bless us now as your people. Continue to work in us, individually in our families and corporately as a body. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.